Genesis 21. We began last week the record of the birth of Isaac and the events that stemmed from that. And we'll pick up at verse 3, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapter down through verse 13. From the beginning of the chapter down through verse 13. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Let's ask the Lord's direction. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to your promises to Abraham and Sarah, to give them a son. We pray that you will
once more remind us
of your faithfulness to us, and that as we see them, Lord, working out the tangles that their own sin has caused, that you would give us wisdom how to conduct our lives in the midst of an imperfect world. Give us clear direction and understanding, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked just at the report of what happened, and that was in verses 1 and 2, when we have the Lord's faithfulness to Sarah in verse 1, and to Abraham in verse 2. He receives a son in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. And now in verses 3 through 7, we have the response of the two parents laid out for us. Again, this is very staccato. Moses has not constructed a narrative here. Each statement is introduced with the name of the person involved, which is a standard discourse way of indicating a new paragraph. So this is more like a set of snapshots of what was taking place. We are at the high point of the narrative. I found it interesting as I read the responses of Abraham and Sarah here to observe a fundamental difference between them. And it is a difference that corresponds very frequently to differences between men and women. And it's a difference that some of us, myself included, have taken many years to realize, and I'm not sure we fully realize yet. But for the benefit of the younger people in the group, who might benefit from this insight, and believe me, it'd be easier if you could learn it from the scriptures than to learn it by experience. Observe that Abraham's response to the birth of Isaac is to do things. Sarah's response is to talk. And this is very often the case, that men deal with things by getting in there and acting. Something needs doing? Oh, I'll do it. You know, it's taken me many years to realize, and I'm still not sure I fully realize it, that when I come home in the afternoon and my wife says to me, there's
a curtain rod broken on the
third floor. The appropriate response is not to run down to the cellar, get a screwdriver, run up to the third floor and fix the curtain rod. I mean, ultimately the curtain rod has to be fixed. But she wants to talk. She wants to talk about the curtain rod. What it means to her that the curtain rod is broken. Why the room doesn't look the way she wants it to look. Abraham did. Sarah said. Men in particular, if you get that in your mind, understand that, it'll help you to avoid lots of domestic strife. down the road. Now, both of them are right in what they do.
Their responses here are good and proper responses. Abraham's response is obedience to the Lord.
Chapter 17, the Lord had given him some instructions. One instruction in chapter 17, back when he promised the birth of Isaac, was in verse 19. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. So God picked the name for the baby. And the first thing that Abraham does in chapter 21 is to give the name to the baby. He names the child. That was the father's responsibility. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. The name recalled originally Abraham's incredulous laughter when God said, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And Abraham had laughed. And he said, look, I've got a son. I've got Ishmael. And God said, fine, you've got Ishmael, but you're going to have another son. I want you to call his name Isaac, which means he laughed, to remind you of your doubt and the ultimate fulfillment. The other command from chapter 17 was in verse 12. God said, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. And thus in verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham and Sarah have had many ups and downs in the course of this narrative. But here at the fulfillment of God's promise, we see their faith coming through. And we see two things about faith in God's promises. The first we see in Abraham, and that is faith in God's promises leads to obedience. God had made promises. Those promises were coupled with commands. The promise was you're going to have a son. The command was you're to circumcise all the men in your household on the 8th day, and I want you to call this baby Isaac. And Abraham does both of those. He's a man of faith. Faith that issues in works. Faith that issues in obedience. Now Sarah's response, as I've suggested in verses 6 and 7, reflects more on the feelings involved. Abraham is out doing things. But Sarah, being a woman, is more in touch with her feelings. And so her response focuses on interpreting this event. What does it mean? What does it mean to her, and what does it mean to Abraham? In verse 6, she reflects on her own joy at this event. Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. That's her response. She and everyone who hear will laugh with joy. This is very different from the previous laughter. Abraham's laughter in chapter 17 and her laughter in chapter 18 were laughs of skepticism. They didn't believe that this kind of thing could come to pass. But here she says, God is making me laugh with joy, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. Her stigma of being childless has been removed, and she can finally enter with full credentials into what it was to be a wife and a mother in that generation, in that society. Not only is she joyful, but in verse 7, she reflects on what it would mean to Abraham. She said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? Who would ever have thought that they could bring this report to Abraham, that his wife, barren these many years, should have a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age, and as we reflected last week, was a source of special joy to a man to have a son in his old age and to be reminded, even as he began to grow infirm, that life would carry on, and in particular his family would carry on. It was a source of pride and joy for a man. This is the other consequence of faith in God's promises. It brings joy. It brings rejoicing. Abraham shows us that it brings obedience. Sarah shows us that it brings joy. His commands, as the New Testament tells us, are not grievous. Walking in the way of faith sometimes seems inconvenient. That's only because we don't have the long-range perspective. If we have God's perspective, we would know that the very best deal is to do as God says, to walk in obedience to him and to trust in his promises. Well, in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. Those six words may cover quite a span of time. It was not uncommon in antiquity for a child to nurse for several years. There's a reference in the book of Maccabees to children nursing for 3 years, much longer than we're accustomed to nurse children in our society. The child grew and was weaned, so now we have a toddler. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. We've already noted that Genesis is a history of successive election. Repeatedly, God distinguishes between the chosen line and those who are not chosen. So we have, way back in chapter 11, we have Cain and Abel, right from the beginning. And although Cain kills Abel, Abel is rejected, and God chooses the next son, which is Seth. Out of all Seth's long line of descendants, finally we get to the point that the earth is wicked, and God destroys all and preserves only Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The nations, their descendants, gather together on the plain of Shinar and attempt to keep themselves all in one place, all together building a great tower. But God confounds their languages, and by the end of chapter 11, we find that he has chosen one family, the family of Terah. It's one of Shem's descendants. And Terah will now be the family through whom blessing comes to the world. Out of the family of Terah, in chapter 12, God chooses Abraham and commands him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's nephew Lot comes along, and for a while it seems as though perhaps he's going to be the young man in the family. Here's Uncle Abraham and young Lot. But then in chapter 13, Lot departs and goes down to live with the cities of the plain, leaving Abraham. And now God has chosen Abraham from the two. So at each point, there's a potential rival heir, and God is peeling off and preserving the family that is his chosen family, the one through whom the promise will come, the promise of the Messiah. Now here we have a strong parallel to what happened with Lot in chapter 13. Remember in chapter 13 there was a rival heir that led to strife in the family. Lot had a lot of herds and cattle, and Abraham had a lot of herds and cattle. There wasn't enough room for them to graze together, so there was strife. And Abraham graciously said, Lot, you pick whatever you want. Here's the land. You pick what you want and go there. I'll go somewhere else. Lot, instead of valuing unity with his uncle, chose to separate, and the strife was resolved with the departure of the rival. That's what happens here as well. There's a rival heir. We have Isaac and Ishmael now. There's strife between them. Ishmael mocking Isaac at the celebration of his weaning. And you can well understand why Ishmael might engage in that kind of behavior. How old is Ishmael at this point?
13.
Yeah, well, how do you know that? Because you read it in a commentary somewhere. it's a good number. It's a good number. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. That's verse 5. How old was Abraham when Ishmael was born? 87. Oh, there's your 13. Yeah, see? 100 minus 87 gives you 13. Plus, you could add a few years here. That, by the way, just so you got the reference, that's chapter 16 and verse, actually it's 86. 16:16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So you've got 14 years, just 100 minus 86. And if it was as long as 3 years before Isaac was weaned, Ishmael could be as old as 17. So he's in his mid-teens. He's somewhere between 14 and 17 years old at the time of this. He's been Abraham's son. Even here, when Sarah insists that Abraham cast out his son, in verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham loved Ishmael. In fact, he had prayed to God back in chapter 17. Let Ishmael stand before thee. Let Ishmael be the son of promise. Let him carry the inheritance. That was, after all, the culture of the day when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. As we noted, this was not a renegade or unknown thing. It was the custom that a barren wife would use her servants as a means of providing offspring to her husband. And later we'll see that same practice repeated with Jacob and his wives. When they're unable to have children, when they think they ought to, they also rely on their servants in this way. So it was
part of the culture, and Abraham thought of Ishmael as his son, fully legitimate, belonging to him, precious to him. He loved this boy. So you can imagine Ishmael all during this time has been the object of his father's special love, his father's care. He hasn't just been a slave boy. He's been a member of the central family. And now this new baby is born and has come to 3 years of age. And how does Ishmael feel? And now he sees a celebration that Abraham has for Isaac. It's a little bit like the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament, when the faithful son is jealous because of father's celebration over the prodigal who returns. I think when Ishmael sees Abraham make such a fuss over Isaac, a little bit jealous. It wasn't right for him to persecute Isaac, was it? It wasn't right for him to mock Isaac. In fact, chapter 12, verse 3 points out this was a very dangerous thing to do. God had said, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Very dangerous thing for Ishmael to mock the son of Abraham by Sarah. But it's understandable how he gets lured into this thing. I think the reason he does this at the point of this feast, this is when the enthusiasm becomes really clear. The birth of Isaac was a precious time, but you have to remember that in the ancient world, infant mortality was tremendously high. In France, in 1780, this isn't that long ago, half of the children born died before reaching the age of 2. Isn't that incredible? One authority estimates that in Europe in the 18th century, half of all deaths in a given year would be children under the age of 5. Everybody who died, half of them would be children under the age of 5. You get past the first year or two, your chances of survival went up considerably. Now, some of this may have been due to the fact that Europe was not a healthy place to be. They had things like cities, and things like hospitals and practices like wet nurses, all of which were not healthy things to do. But one authority suggests that even in ancient Israel, 30% of the infants born did not make it to maturity. And you don't have to go back that far. If you just go back to your parents' generation or your grandparents' generation, I think you'll find many, many more deaths in childhood than there are now. My mother's family, there were 5 siblings. Only 2 survived to adulthood. One of the ones who died was an accident at the age of 20, but the others died at 11 years and 8 days. So it was just being born. Well, okay, the baby's born, but lots of these are born, and they die. But when he gets to be, boy, he's 3 years old now. He's running around. Now he's up and moving, and he's weaned, and he's on his own. Okay, now there's a celebration, and now Ishmael realizes that this is not just a passing event. This is a real threat to his primacy in the family, and so he's beating up on his brother. Sarah sees this happening in verse 9, and she makes a request to Abraham. "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, as in chapter 16, so here, her behavior is based on the customs of the day. I'll read you excerpts from a couple of ancient law codes. One is the law code of Lipit Ishtar, which comes from the 19th century before Christ, so the 1800s by some chronologies. Abraham is somewhere in the 2000 to 1800 years before Christ. That's about where he situates. And that law code stipulates, if a man married a wife and she bore him children, and those children are living, and a slave also bore children for her master, but the father granted freedom to the slave and her children, the children of the slave shall not divide the estate with the children of their former master. So if a man has children by a slave and he frees the slave and her children, then the children do not divide the estate with the free heir. But what does that stipulation indicate? There's a flip side. It indicates that if you don't free the slave and her children, then her children, being part of the household, have a claim on the inheritance. So Sarah's fear is this is not just petty jealousy. I mean, she's upset that her son is getting mocked. But she also realizes that left unchecked, Ishmael will have a share in the inheritance. He will be one of the heirs in the family, even though she has now borne a son. You may not have heard of Lipit Ishtar before, but you have, I think, heard of the Code of Hammurabi. And here is what Hammurabi says. This is about between the 1700s and the 1600s BC, so it's a little bit later. When a lord's first wife bore him children, and his female slave also bore him children, if the father during his lifetime has ever said, "My children," to the children whom the slave bore him, thus having counted them with the children of the first wife. So if the father ever acknowledged the slave children as his own, and clearly Abraham does think of Ishmael as his son, when he says to the Lord in chapter 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might stand before thee," he's clearly acknowledging Ishmael as his son and recognizes him and wishes to endow him with all the benefits of that position. So if you have this situation with a man with two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman, after the father has gone to his fate, the children of the first wife and the children of the slave shall share equally in the goods of the paternal estate. So there again, this was not just a casual fear on the part of Sarah. This was written into the customs and the law of Mesopotamian society, which of course is where Abraham and Sarah came from, Ur of the Chaldees. These laws were not written down, perhaps, at the time they left Ur. But these laws would reflect the culture of the society, and it's very reasonable to think that Sarah is really on very solid legal grounds here. She's saying to Abraham, we can't have Hagar and her son in the household anymore. If she remains in the household, that compromises Isaac's right to inherit, and I will not stand for that. Her insistence is disappointing to Abraham. Verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Indeed, we've seen his love for Ishmael already. But God confirms her judgment in this matter. In verse 12, God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." God's purpose was for Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the promised seed. This is this process of division that we've mentioned, of separating out, of election. If you want a book of the Bible that talks about election, there's no better place to go than Genesis, is there? That's really what the whole book is about, the successive election of the promised line, setting aside all the rest of humanity. It's God's purpose for Isaac to be the heir, and so Ishmael and Hagar must leave. See, God's not going to rewrite the law code of the day. He speaks in human language. He acts in the context of human society. And in a society in which a slave son has rights with a free son, the slave son must be turned loose, must be set free. So God actually approves Sarah's decision in this case. And his approval of Sarah's desire is reflected in Paul's use of the passage down in Galatians. We're going to go there in just a second, but I want to point out one detail before we do. I think this passage gives us a good insight into the biblical nature of headship in the family. Abraham is the man in the family. He is the one responsible for the family policy. But it's not that Sarah has no input into things. Sarah very clearly has input into things. She had input back in chapter 16. It wasn't a very good input when she said, "Here, take my handmaid." She has input here, saying, "Hagar and Ishmael must go." What's the difference between the two cases? Well, in chapter 16, Abraham listened to what she said and said, "Fine, let's do that." Here, he apparently brings it to the Lord, or at least the Lord comes to talk to him about it. So Abraham is still responsible for making the decision. When we get down to verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and water, gave it to Hagar, sent her away. Abraham is the one who takes the action. But he's not the one who has to have all the good ideas in the family. The wife can have the good ideas too. And it's his responsibility to filter those ideas, to bring them before the Lord, to review them, and then ultimately to make the executive decision what will be done. So I think we see a nice picture here of how the household fashions. Headship of the man does not mean the woman is completely passive in the affairs of the household. She makes her suggestions, she makes her desires known. It's the man's responsibility to weigh and determine which will be acted upon and which will not. But God does approve in this case from what he says to Abraham. And let's go now to Galatians chapter 4, New Testament passage, where Paul picks up this little bit of history. And makes it the basis for a spiritual lesson. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. You remember the context of the book of Galatians. The Galatian churches are located in what is now southeastern Turkey. They are north of the Mediterranean. They were mainly Greek-speaking churches, as well perhaps as some Turkish dialects, but they're not Jews. The Galatians are by and large not Jews. The Jews in the cities of Galatia rejected the gospel. Paul's message was received by the Gentiles. But then the Jews began to get a little bit jealous. They see all these Gentiles turning to the Lord and claiming to believe the Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New. And so there arose a movement in the church which has been called the Judaizing movement. There were people that came to the Galatians and said to them, you're not really a Christian unless you're a Jew first. Because Christ was the Jewish Messiah. So I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to convert to Judaism and be circumcised. And then you can be a real Christian. Because after all, back in Jerusalem, look at all the Christians back there. Look at Peter. Look at James. Look at Paul. They're all Jews. So that's what you ought to do. You ought to come to Christianity through the Jewish door. And they were preaching that you had to come into Judaism, be circumcised if you were a man, adopt the Jewish law, all the kosher rules, all the customs of Judaism, keep the feasts, and then you could become a Christian. Then you could recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Otherwise, you didn't really count. Paul is opposing that error. He opposes it in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And here he opposes it with a letter written to the Galatians directly, warning them not to succumb to this error. He makes a very good argument, a very detailed argument in chapters 3 and 4. And now, crowning this off by way of illustration, he brings us back to the story in Genesis. Verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, you who think that you need to adapt the Jewish law if you're going to be accepted to God, do you not hear the law? Let me tell you something that's recorded in the law of Moses. Let's go back to the law of Moses. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Here's the history, verses 21 to 23. Abraham had two sons. One was promised by God. The other one was born, Paul says, after the flesh. In other words, it was Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands, doing what seemed wise and prudent and possible to them. They weren't trusting in God in chapter 16. They were relying on the strength of the flesh. Two sons resulted. Which things are an allegory? I'm going to draw you a parable, he says, from this. Now, you have to be careful about this verse. From verse 24, some people in antiquity concluded that the only way to understand the scriptures was by allegory. That the factual meaning of Scripture didn't count for anything, that it only was useful as a means of drawing illustrations. You wouldn't fall into this error if you read the previous chapters of Galatians, where Paul argues very directly from the Old Testament Scriptures, using the plain sense of the words to establish his meaning. He's simply giving this as a summary illustration. And yet it's a very apt illustration. It's more than an allegory. There is a parallel here. He is pointing out that just as in the church of Galatia there was a mixture of two kinds of people, so there in the Old Testament, in Abraham's family, there was a mixture of two kinds of people. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, and then he goes off and talks about Hagar. Let's remind ourselves of the two covenants before we read further here. And be careful, here's a trick question. What are the two covenants that Paul has in mind here? The obvious answer is the law, the old covenant, Sinai, and what would the other covenant be, do you think? What are you tempted to say, but you know you shouldn't because I warned you? The new covenant. Yeah, that's what you're tempted to say. It's the old covenant, the new covenant. Actually, in Galatians, there's no mention of the new covenant. In Galatians, the two covenants are the old covenant and the older covenant. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 16... Actually, verse 13, 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The first covenant that Paul has in mind is the covenant God made with Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. As we've seen, the point of sending Abraham, choosing him, and giving him a son was to lead us along the line that leads to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And through that seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Everyone, whether inside of Abraham's family or outside of Abraham's family, excepting only our Savior, everyone is a sinner. Every one of us has broken God's law, and we await His wrath. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it also tells us that the wages of sin is death. You put those two together, every one of us is under sentence of death from a holy God. Some of us are better than others. This is some of us can swim farther than others. But you dump us all in the Pacific Ocean off the coast of San Diego and point us toward Hawaii, none of us is going to make it. None of us satisfies God's righteous demands, and thus all of us are under sentence of death. But God sent His own Son as Abraham's ultimate seed. And He promised that all who trust in Him will be saved, because He sent His Son to die for us, to take our punishment in our place, and to rise again. So that's the first covenant, the blessing of Abraham. Verse 15, chapter 3, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God made a solemn promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his seed, that is, through the Messiah. Verse 17, This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, but it should make the promise of none effect. So the two covenants that Paul has in mind here are first the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, and second, the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, 430 years later, in Exodus chapter 20 and following. Those are the two covenants. And now he's going to make a picture of these, out of these two women and their children. Back in chapter 4, verse 24. These things are an allegory. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. You can't see it very clearly in English, but the Greek grammar makes it pretty clear that by Hagar here, he refers not to the woman, but to the word. This word Hagar means Sinai in Arabia. When Paul had spent time in Arabia early in his life, he tells us right here in Galatians that he did that. He apparently had learned this Arabic word, Hajar, which means rock. And apparently he had heard it applied to Mount Sinai. So he says, you know, the word Hagar in Arabian means Mount Sinai. And it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Notice the following categories. The mother, who gives her name to Mount Sinai here, is Hagar, the bondwoman. She corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, physical Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. That is a city that is in bondage. Not because of the Romans, but because she's under the law. She's bound under the law of God. And her children suffer that bondage with her. They are the Jews, those who were opposing Paul's message. But in verse 26, Hagar was not the only mother in Abraham's family. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. He doesn't mention Sarah explicitly, but the language in verse 27, which is quoted from Isaiah 54, is a good illustration of Sarah's condition. She had been barren, and yet she was brought to rejoice. She represents heavenly Jerusalem, the true citizenship of God's people, which is not under bondage, but is free, just as Sarah was free. This is the point of his comparison. We have the slave mother and her slave son. We have the free mother and her free son. And those who link their fidelity to Jerusalem, which now is, to earthly Jerusalem, those who want to be Jews, they are really, spiritually, the descendants of Ishmael. They represent what Ishmael did, the slave son. It is those of us who enjoy the promise to Abraham from chapter 12 of salvation through Jesus Christ, who correspond to Isaac. Verse 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. You might want to spend some time meditating on this. This is an incredible passage. What Paul is saying here, back in Genesis, he says, God split off Ishmael as the child of flesh and left Isaac. But now what Paul is doing is saying, you know, the descendants of Isaac have fallen into bondage. They think they can be saved by doing good works. They think they can be saved by keeping the law. They have forgotten the promise of salvation through the Messiah that God gave to Abraham, whom they claim as their father. They are now no more legitimate than Ishmael was. The true sons of Isaac, the true sons of Abraham, the sons of promise, are those of us who look not to the law for our salvation, Exodus 20, but who look back to Genesis 12 and the promise of the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, that would come from Abraham and deliver us all. So we are the children of promise. Verse 29, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. You Galatians are experiencing persecution from all these Judaizers around you. Nothing has changed. Just as Ishmael mocked Isaac in Genesis 21, so these Judaizers mock you. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. These are the words of Sarah. But Paul recognizes them as the word of God, recorded by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I think there's an instruction there for the Galatians. It was painful, but it was important that Hagar and Ishmael not continue within Abram's family. It may be painful, but it was important for the churches of Galatia not to tolerate those in their midst who denied the fundamental teachings of the gospel. Just as Hagar and her son had to be cast out, so the Judaizers needed to be cast out from the churches in Galatia. You know, Paul's teaching is quite clear in other epistles of the New Testament that churches must strive to maintain purity in their midst. And there's a very fine line between intolerance and this zeal for purity. But it's clear that when somebody denies the basis of salvation and tries to make good works the basis of salvation, they should not be acknowledged as one with the local body of God's people. Just as Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, God insists here, or Paul uses that as an example of the need to, as he says elsewhere in the book, cut off those who trouble you and are disturbing the teaching of salvation. So there's a lot in this little story about mockery of Isaac by Ishmael. Let's just recapitulate the lessons that we've seen here. We've seen an important lesson about headship in the home. The man's headship does not mean the woman is silent and passive in the family. She is to make her desires, her insights, her wishes known. The man's responsibility, and this is where Abraham fell down in 16, is to consult the Lord on these matters and to make the executive decision. We have seen instruction here concerning the impossibility of persisting with a mixed multitude. Sarah realized that
Ishmael could not continue in the household, that that would not yield the results that God desired. And Paul, throughout his epistles, warns the churches about tolerating heresy, about tolerating error in their midst. And two other points that I don't think we've mentioned explicitly, but I'll just mention very briefly. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier if Abraham and Sarah, back in chapter 16, had trusted in the Lord and not gone off on their own? We must be very calloused if we don't share Abraham's pain over the casting out of Ishmael. This is his beloved son. He's really upset. It's a painful thing for him. Not to mention painful for Hagar and Ishmael. Think how Ishmael felt when his own father turns him out of the house. It wasn't Hagar and Ishmael's fault that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. It's not their fault that a child was born. Ishmael's mocking was wrong, but it's certainly understandable. Abraham and Sarah sinned in chapter 16. Others now suffer the consequences. In our culture today, people would say, well, this is just a transaction among consenting adults in private, and we ought not to say anything about it. It's up to them what they do. Well, they may have been consenting adults, but it was not in private, because you never sin in private. A child was born, and that child has feelings and concerns and interests, and he happens here to run afoul of God's concerns and interests. Whenever you're tempted to sin against the Lord, just pause for a moment to think of the pain you're going to bring to others. It's not just your life for you to live the way you want to. If you sin against the Lord, invariably you're going to cause pain and grief to others down the line. Let this example of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael be an example to you of the consequences of sin. That is one lesson. And the other lesson is the absolute nature of God's demands. I can imagine Abraham saying, when Sarah says this, you know, cast out Ishmael, the son of the bondmaid, shall not inherit with my son, the son of the free. Abraham might have said, well, Sarah, that's all very well and good in principle. Yes, I understand that God promised that Isaac was supposed to be the heir, but you know, this mess is all our fault after all. We made this mistake in the first place, so we're just going to have to muddle along as well as we can and let them stay. It wouldn't be right at this point. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. If we cast them out, that's two sins in a row, and that would just be too much to tolerate. He can't do that. Yesterday's sin never excuses today's sin. Isaac is to be the heir, not Ishmael. Doing right today is more difficult for Abraham because he did wrong yesterday. If he hadn't sinned in 16, it would have been a lot easier for him to give Isaac the position that God wanted Isaac to have here. But the fact that he sinned yesterday is no excuse for disobeying God now and letting Ishmael stay in the house and become a joint heir with Isaac. Think about it. You're driving down the road. Ben can tell us lots about roads and getting stuck in Thailand. You're driving down the road and you get off the road somewhere and you get stuck in the mud. Sometimes it may look like, well, you know, the road is so heavily traveled, it's all boggy. Maybe if I go through the woods a little bit farther, it'll be easier and eventually I'll meet up. Don't try that. Don't do that. It may be difficult to get back on the road now, but if you don't, it's going to be even more difficult later. The sooner you head back, the less work it is to set things right. And so I think that's important for us not to make excuses and try to use yesterday's sin to justify today's sin. Today, we need to do what God says. It may be harder because we sinned yesterday. But if we place our trust in the Lord, confess our sin, and press on, He will enable us to do right and to enjoy the blessings that come from it.
Well, that's all for today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll contemplate the departure of Hagar and Ishmael and God's dealings with them in the wilderness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be our Savior, that you've allowed us to enjoy the freedom that Isaac represents. We pray that you would guard us from being entangled with the yoke of bondage, drawn back into trust in dead works and legalistic formalisms. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, and we pray that you would help us to rejoice and exult in that truth. We thank you for your faithfulness once more to Abraham and Sarah. Pray that you give us wisdom in our families, Lord, to regulate affairs in ways that are pleasing to you and that glorify your name. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now, why don't we sing in closing in the Blue Binder the 127th Psalm, which is a psalm that speaks about the family and how important it is that the family should be regulated by the Lord keeping the city. Psalm 127.